last weekend of summer. Anybody else weeping? Anyway, this morning, I have two words for you. I mean, I have more than two words. Don't want to get you all excited about that. We have more than two words, but two words. Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. For some, it's an expletive, right? An expression of frustration or anger. You forgot your password. You're stuck in traffic. The kids are dawdling at the door. Now you're late for work. Or it's an exclamation of pain. You step on the Lego, stub your toe, get a paper cut. For others of us, it is a sacred name, never to be used beyond its meaning. To use it flippantly would be to, as some of us were taught, to break the third commandment. Do not take the Lord's name in vain. Don't misuse the name of God or Jesus. Well, today we are going to witness some religious folk who take the name of Jesus in vain, quite literally, quite dramatically, not out of pain, frustration, or anger, but to profit off the name of Jesus. And people have been doing this since the time of Jesus. Why? Because the name of Jesus is powerful. The name of Jesus is potent. And we are going to see this morning just how powerful the name of Jesus is. So if you're just joining us, whether you're joining us online or in the room, we have been tracking with the church, the early church, this crazy, radical, earth-shaking movement that began with Jesus that later became what we know as the church. And we've been tracking as it's moved forward, away from Jerusalem, the sort of the center or the hub where it began, this Jewish religious center, beyond its Jewish roots and out into new societies, less familiar cultures, foreign situations, and certified crazy stuff, crazy stuff. But before we get there, we just need a little bit of background. So you'll know that we've been tracking a guy named Paul. He's been hanging out in sort of the area of Greece and Turkey, call it Asia Minor. He was one of the main players of the early church. And he's taken the message of Jesus beyond Jerusalem out into what for them was the rest of the world, the known world. And he's been reasoning primarily with his Jewish community. These are his people. They share the same scriptures. And he's been saying to them, trying to use their text, their scriptures, to show them the person you've been waiting for, the Redeemer, the Savior, the Rescuer that you've been praying for, fasting for, longing for, waiting for centuries. It's Jesus. And look, right here in our scriptures, we can see it. And he faced a tough opposition. He had a really rough time. More than once, he was run out of town by angry mobs. Because why? He was messing with their religious expectations. He was messing with their image of God, who they believed God to be and who they believed their scriptures to be. And so he shifts his strategy. And he starts going into the marketplaces and the lecture halls where the intellectuals hang out, debating with some of the sharpest minds. And oddly enough, they push back, but not nearly as much as his religious community did. And in today's text, the message of Jesus is breaking into brand new territory. I don't even know if Paul had any idea what he was up against. This is a whole new world. He is stepping into Ephesus. And Ephesus was the hub of power, political power, economic power, social power, spiritual power. It was the hub of the occult. It was the capital of magic arts and sorcery. And he's standing on the enemy's home turf, the dark side, what the Bible calls the kingdom of darkness. And what we're going to see is nothing short of what we would call a turf war, a showdown between the powers of darkness and the power of light, between the powers of darkness and the name of Jesus. The power of the name of Jesus. And it's wild, and it gets messy, and it gets crazy. But before we can delve into that, we probably need to call out a few things. Because you might be thinking, ooh, like evil spirits, demonic, sorcery. Like, really? Do we talk about that? Is that still a thing? And I want to clarify what we mean when we talk about the demonic realm and when we talk about all of this dark stuff and the kingdom of darkness. It's one of the most misused, misunderstood, mocked, and feared things in all of Scripture. And the church in the West has fallen into one of two ditches. around this whole spiritual realm, whether it's the demonic or the divine. We've fallen into one of two ditches, either by rejecting completely any belief in the supernatural. It's nothing more than the stuff of Hollywood and horror. It's complete fiction and hysteria. It's a remnant of a more primitive, superstitious society. We move beyond that now. We're sophisticated. We're people of science. That's the one ditch. We completely ditch the whole thing, be it demonic or divine. And the other is an overemphasis on the supernatural, a sort of a satanic panic, you could say, where we see a devil behind every tree and in every Cabbage Patch doll. That's on the demonic side. On the divine side, we see the prosperity gospel, something that's taken root here in the West that's caused tremendous damage. If we name it and claim it, God will do it. If we use the right verses in the right way, if we pray enough, give enough, use the name of Jesus, it's going to happen. It's going to happen. You just pay enough money to a certain person, and they guarantee it's going to happen. We've all seen it. Televangelists, celebrity healers, getting rich off of people's pain, monetizing hope and selling success. And it's sick, right? We look at it and we think, oh, that's just sick. They're charlatans. They're preying on the vulnerable. They're commercializing God. They're taking God's name in vain. So let's be crystal clear. God is not for sale. God is not for sale. God is not a product for our consumption or manipulation. God cannot be manipulated by our puny schemes. C.S. Lewis, the brilliant scholar and intellectual and the author of the Chronicles of Narnia, said this. He said, "There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race, humanity, can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence, and the other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them." And the devils are equally pleased by both errors. And so we can acknowledge the demonic realm, the forces of absolute evil. As a matter of fact, it's really hard to deny it. We can acknowledge it without looking for a demon under every rock or blaming the devils for our misdeeds. For most of human history, every civilization has believed in a world beyond the material world, a world beyond what we can see and touch and taste, a world that's enchanted with mystery, a world beyond our understanding. But then along came the 18th century, the age of reason, of science, where science reigned supreme, and you could only what could be measured, what could be tested and proven, was considered real or reliable. I'm not disparaging science. Science is a gift to us. God has given us the gift of curiosity and inquiry. But science isn't in competition with God. And the belief that science replaces God meant that the spiritual realm, be it the good or the bad, the kingdom of light or the kingdom of darkness, was kind of pushed to the margins. It was dismissed, it was mocked, it was explained away. And the church at this point went into a defense mode, never a good posture for the people of God. It was embarrassed by this whole supernatural nature of Scripture and of God, or the belief in spiritual forces beyond what we could see, beyond the human realm. And now they're seen by the broader culture as superstitious, as childish, as primitive. And rather than leaning into the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit, or perhaps due to the lack of experience of the Holy Spirit, maybe because they'd, become entangled in political and military power, for whatever reason, the church picked up the tools of the Enlightenment rather than the Holy Spirit, and began trying to prove scientifically the historical accuracy of the Bible, having to make everything stand on all fours. And our focus was shifted on the power of the Holy Spirit to, we got to defend this thing, we've got to defend God, we've got to defend Scripture. Rather than just living the way of God, we became obsessed with defending the existence of God. God doesn't need defending. God doesn't need defending. This is where the idea
of inerrancy came in. This is when the idea of inerrancy was born, the belief that the Bible has no errors, no cracks, no flaws. But here's the kicker. Before the 1900s, no one believed that. For 1900 years after Jesus, no one was obsessed with that. And for the thousands of years before Jesus, the Old Testament, the first two-thirds of our Bible, which was the scripture of Jesus, no one believed that. This was a belief that was born in the shadow of the Enlightenment, out of a desperation to hold our ground in a society that denied supernatural power. And we needed to be seen as relevant, or thought we needed to be seen as relevant in society. God doesn't have to be defended, and God doesn't have to be made relevant, because God is. God is. In the Western church, we're still paying the price for this, friends. Proof text wars that weaponize scripture. Churches who split over, you know, who's got the truest or the rightest interpretation. Science and faith pitted against each other. Many of us have been through that. Some of you have had to choose between your faith and your pursuit and love of science, or felt you had to choose. The Bible has been used oftentimes more as a shield for certainty than a doorway into mystery and an encounter with God. And yet many of us know people. Many of us know people, trusted friends, families who have lived overseas, who have worked in dark places or in tribes or villages, who've served in dark areas, that have dabbled in the occult, who can attest to the reality of the demonic realm. I've seen it. I have a friend who, she's a scientist. She's got a degree in biology, and she works in sciences. She's a very rational person. She used to go to Haiti for years after the hurricane devastated that country, and just to help with the rebuilding. And she said one night she was laying there trying to get to sleep, and she felt hands gripping her neck and choking her. And it was as if someone was there choking her, but there was no one there. And she said, all I could do with the little breath that I have, she said, I thought I was going to die, Raman, I thought I was going to die. I just said, Jesus, Jesus. And whatever it was, fled, just left her. I have no reason to disbelieve her. Not everyone has experienced the demonic, thankfully, but you've maybe tasted the divine, or you know those who have, where body and spirit are brush up against mystery, where you encounter Jesus in prayer or in music and worship or in nature, where your body has been warmed or tingled, where you just know you are in the presence of the holy, you are in the presence of something beyond this material world, and you know that you know that you know that there is something else. You don't have to prove it. You don't have to proof text it. You just know it. Something that intersects with the material world. And so let's not throw the baby out with the bathwater because ideas about the spiritual realm have been abused. Let's not deny its existence, whether it's systems or structures animated by evil forces or people, people who are oppressed by evil forces. The spiritual realm is real. I've witnessed it. So let's beware of it without obsessing over it. And if you're interested in this, I'd love to have a coffee with you, and I'll maybe include some resources in our show notes because we can't get into all of it today. But look at what John, one of the followers of Jesus, said. He said, the reason the Son of God, that's Jesus, appeared was to destroy the devil's work. There it is. There it is. Jesus' task, Jesus' mandate, to destroy the forces of evil. They're real. Jesus didn't come for something pretend. We saw it in Jesus' life. We see it today. Atrocities that defy civilized behavior and logic. Evil that infects institutions, good institutions, become corrupted. Nations, people groups, governments blinded to human suffering. Jesus himself acknowledges a dark side when he says, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Who is the thief? The enemy, the forces of evil, forces that work against justice and mercy and peace and the flourishing of all creation. And can I just say that anything, anyone, any political party or nation or institution or organization or church that works against justice and mercy and peace and the flourishing of all creation is not on the side of Jesus. It's not. Regardless of the reasons or the excuses or the logic, it's not speaking for Jesus. Claiming that Jesus would support this or that when it runs contrary to everything that we see in the life of Jesus and in the teachings of Jesus. This is what it means. This is what it means to take Jesus' name in vain. So the spiritual realm is real, both the demonic and the divine. Jesus attests to it. Human experience affirms it. And they're at war. But this war is not equal. The sides are not equal here. And so with all of that behind us, that preamble, we can dig in. We can dig in and take a closer look at this turf war that Paul is going to be up against and the implications of it for us. It's a showdown between Jesus and the demonic. And we're picking up in Acts. This is the book of the Bible that we've been in for this past summer. Acts 19, starting at verse 13, and I'm reading from the New Living Translation. A group of Jews was traveling from town to town, casting out evil spirits. They tried to use the name of the Lord Jesus in their incantation, saying, "I command you in the name of the Jesus," the word "the" is there in the Greek, "whom Paul preaches," to come out. Seven sons of Sceva, a leading priest, were doing this. Now, in the first century, freeing people from the bondage of evil, casting out demons, was a common practice. It still is in many parts of the world today. And this didn't begin with Jesus. It began long before Jesus. It was common among Jews and non-Jews alike. But the Jewish exorcists were in high demand. They seemed to be more effective than the average ones. They traveled from town to town to town, offering freedom, or hopefully offering freedom, from demonic spirits. But what set Jesus and the early church apart, it's not that they practiced deliverance, and I prefer the word deliverance because exorcism, I don't know, it just carries a lot of baggage in our culture. They practiced deliverance. It's not that they practiced it, but they were so successful at it. Jesus and Jesus' followers spoke with authority. When they used Jesus' name, it had authority, and an authority the demons could not withstand. They recognized Jesus' name. They recognized Jesus' authority, and they submitted. But look at what these sons of Sceva would say. "I command you in the name of the Jesus," whoever that might be, "whom Paul preaches, to come out." You see, they didn't know Jesus. They didn't follow Jesus. They weren't empowered by Jesus. Their hearts weren't transformed by Jesus. Their lives weren't changed by Jesus. They were just borrowing his name, using it like some kind of magic formula. You know, it worked for Paul. Sounds like a good idea. Should work for us. It's like using someone's credit card without the PIN number, right? You don't have access. They didn't have the PIN number. They didn't have the personal relationship. They didn't have the inner transformation that comes with knowing Jesus and being freed by Jesus. They didn't have the authority to speak for Jesus. But what they witnessed was that the name of Jesus was so potent. It was so powerful. Lives were being changed. People were being freed. Hearts were being transformed. When no one else could do it, the name of Jesus did it. And so they began using it for their own gain. And what happens next is kind of comical, though it's a little bit tragic. This is what the author of Acts tells us in verse 15. "But one time when they tried it, the evil spirit replied, 'I know Jesus and I know Paul. But who are you? Like, who do you think you are? You're an imposter.' And then the man with the evil spirit leapt on them, overpowered them, all seven of them, and attacked them with such violence that they fled from the house naked and battered." Now, how ironic is this, right? They're demanding that the demon leave, and the demon is demanding to know their names. Who are you anyway? And rather than driving them out, the demon drove them out and left them naked. The demon could have battered them and bruised them without stripping them naked, but there's a symbolic action here. In other words, you've been exposed, completely exposed for the fraud and the imposter that you are. Now, these are probably well-meaning men looking for ways to be more effective. This likely wasn't malicious intent, but in an attempt to do good, they're wounded and they're harmed. They attempt to face down evil in their own strength without the Spirit of God, without the power of God. And it's a warning, really, for anyone. Don't march into the kingdom of darkness in our own strength. Don't try facing off with the demonic, unanchored and unaligned with Jesus. The very evil that we may be trying to confront may take us down. Steve and I have a good friend, and they ministered in a very dark, dark village in the northern parts of Canada. And I can't remember if I shared this here. If I did already, I'm sorry. Forgive me. And he called us one night, really, really late. And he said, "My neighbor, she's called me over. Her husband's away, and there's things moving around in her house. Doors opening and closing." And he goes, "I'm not afraid, but I want people praying for me when I go to challenge this demonic force." You see, she'd been dabbling in the occult unbeknownst to her husband, and so she'd opened a door to this. He wasn't afraid. He knew he had the power of Jesus' name. He also wasn't stupid, and he asked for people to be praying for him. The story doesn't end here, though. It goes on. It says, "When this became known to all the residents of Ephesus," it's gone viral, you can imagine this would go viral, "both the Jews and the Greeks, everyone was awestruck, and the name of the Lord Jesus was praised. Also, many of those who became believers confessed and disclosed their practices," that's their spells. "A number of those who practiced magic collected their books and burned them publicly. And when the value of these books was calculated, it was found to come to 50,000 silver coins." That's over $1 million. I worked it out. For an average day's wages then, that was 136 years of wages. 2 lifetimes of work with no retirement. That's the value of these books and spells. "And so the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed." You see, these people were touched by the power of Jesus. They weren't just inspired. They were changed. They were transformed. And they turned around in a way that cost them a lot. Their life savings, perhaps their children's inheritance, probably the equivalent of RRSPs. I mean, this is crazy. It's financially illogical what they did. They could have sold them, right? They could have said, "I'm going to clean up my life. These aren't good. I'm going to get rid of them. And I'm going to make some money on the side while I'm at it." Be like, you know, me trying to clean up my life from a life of drugs. Not that I have a life of drugs, by the way. But, you know, I don't want them in my life, but I'll sell them and make some money on the side. But no, they recognized the harm. They didn't want this evil out there, this evil available to anyone else. Because they'd encountered Jesus and they'd been transformed by Jesus. They wanted to rid the world of this demonic kingdom of darkness. But how did they do it? They didn't go fist to cuffs. They started with their own lives. They cleaned up their own lives. To disclose their practices meant actually revealing the secret spells, which completely guts the power of the spells. And we know, right? Evil thrives in the shadows. It feeds on secrecy. Whether it's addiction or an affair or lies or a grudge, evil festers and grows in the dark, in the secret places. But once it's exposed, it's disarmed. To follow Jesus is to do battle with the forces of darkness, forces of evil, first in our own hearts and then wherever we find it, in institutions and governments and churches. This is the calling of the church, to speak the name of Jesus, to declare the power of Jesus, and to live in the way of Jesus. It doesn't mean that we we live militantly with a constant furrow in our brow and an edge in our voice, always looking for some verbal combat, launching social media missiles from our couch and madly wagging our fingers at culture. No, that's not how we do this. That's not how Jesus did that. It's not how we battle evil. We don't fight with the weapons of society. We don't fight with power plays or brute force. We fight from a place of love and compassion and empathy and transformed lives. And we live intentionally from a place of weakness, not strength. We choose community in a culture that's addicted to individualism. We live generously in a culture obsessed with self-preservation and scarcity. We live inclusively in a society that cancels and excludes and pushes away the vulnerable, people we'd rather not see. As those who bear the name of Jesus, we show mercy in a culture that, thirsts for revenge. We live truthfully and authentically in a culture that is built on spin and half-truths. We live humbly. There's a hard one in our society. We live humbly in a world that thrives on self-branding and image-making. I just heard a podcast this week. I don't know if you've heard of a man named David Brooks, but he said in the 50s, students were asked on a scale of importance what their priorities were. And being famous came like 15 out of 16. Today, when they're asked, it's second or third. Quest, a thirst to be famous. And so we practice hope when cynicism is an easy option. This is what resistance looks like as the church and as the people of faith, what radical, revolutionary movement of Jesus looks like when it's lived out. We battle by living as an alternative society, a countercultural way of being, a glimpse of life as God intends it, as the world as God intends it. And when I think about it, I think, wow, so actually when the world looks at us, it's supposed to go, oh, so that's a glimpse of heaven. Oh, that's a life with God. I want that. That's a responsibility. The towering 20th century biblical scholar Karl Barth said, Jesus didn't align himself with any of the political powers. You can sub in parties, governments, isms. Nor did he set up an opposing party. He didn't represent or defend or champion any program. He was equally suspected by and disliked by the representatives of all such programs. You see, everything comes under the light of Jesus. And it's a caution for us. It's a caution not to hitch the name of Jesus to any particular wagon. To hold all of our institutions and our efforts and our isms and our beliefs and our organizations and our political parties under the light of Jesus. It's a caution for us that when we speak for Jesus, in the name of Jesus, that we rightly represent Jesus, mercy, justice, and humility. The name of Jesus is powerful. It has the power to transform lives. It was powerful. It is powerful. To transform our brokenness, to transform our hurts and our wounds, our greed and our selfishness. The name of Jesus was powerful and it is powerful. And we have a case study, Ephesus. This city was changed. If we kept on reading, we'd see that a riot broke out, another riot. Paul had a thing for riots, he had a knack for it. But what sparked the riot? A silversmith who made idols and shrines, and he's losing business. The demand for idols dried up. Profits were slipping. The whole economic engine stalled in the city of Ephesus. So he calls together this guild of craftsmen. He goes like, we can't tolerate this. And this is what he says, gentlemen, you know that our wealth comes from this business of religion. But as you have seen and heard, this man, Paul, has persuaded many people that handmade gods aren't really gods at all. In other words, they've unmasked our secret. And he's done this not only here in Ephesus, but throughout the entire province. Of course, I'm not just talking about the loss of public respect for our business. Of course not. I'm also concerned that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will lose its influence and that Artemis will be robbed of her great privilege, prestige. His real concern is money. He admits that up front. But then he tacks on, oh, yeah, and I'm kind of concerned about Artemis too. It's funny how economic greed often gets dressed up in religious language. 200 years after Paul's death, 90% of Ephesus followed Jesus. 90% of the population followed Jesus. They were living the Jesus way. That's the power of Jesus' name. The occult had all but vanished. Jesus wasn't just an add-on to their lives, an accessory, an inspiration, a bumper sticker, a WWJD bracelet. Not that I have anything against those. They're awesome. But their lives were changed. Their way of living was changed. Their desires were transformed. Their priorities were transformed. And in transforming their lives, the city was transformed. Their civic institutions, their economic structures, their organizations, all of it was transformed. It was changed. Can you imagine? Imagine for a minute if the power of Jesus infiltrated our neighborhoods and cities. Like, we just have to imagine it. What if the demand for drugs dried up just like that overnight? What would be the implications of that? Or the demand for sex slaves or porn plunged? What would be the implications of that for us as a society? What if systemic greed turned to generosity? Can you imagine the implications of that? What if militarism turned to mercy? What would our cities look like? What would our neighborhoods look like? This happened in Ephesus, through the power of Jesus' name. See, the name of Jesus was powerful. The name of Jesus is powerful. Jesus is still changing lives. He's still saving lives. He's still rescuing lives. And maybe you're here and you feel like your life needs changing. It needs rescuing. Can I just tell you, there is power in Jesus' name. If there's one thing we've witnessed as we follow this early church is that the Holy Spirit calls us into wild adventures, calls us out of our comfort zones, if we're willing to be changed. I want Jesus to change my life. How about you? I want the power of Jesus in my life. How about you? I want the power of Jesus in our city. How about you? And I want the power of Jesus here at Lakeside. How about you? I've asked Michelle and Michael if they would just close us with a couple of stanzas from that song, I Speak the Name of Jesus. And I want to invite you just to soak in it. Just allow the words to wash over you. Let it be your prayer, your declaration today.
Just to end our service by singing that together. And so I would invite you, if you're able, you can feel free to stand, and we'll sing this out a couple times together.
Let's be people who lean into the power of Jesus, the name of Jesus, who live the way of Jesus, a people gathered for the sake of the world in Jesus' name, because his name is power, and his name is healing, and his name is life. Amen, Lakeside? Amen. Our prayer teams are here at the front if you want someone to pray with you. But you know what? This morning, if you want to come forward, if you just feel as though I need the name of Jesus spoken over me this morning, I just want to invite you to come down. I'll be down here. Our prayer ministers will be here. And we just love to pray over you, to bless you, to speak the name of Jesus over you. And can I just close us in a blessing, a benediction this morning? This benediction was written to the Ephesians, to the people in Ephesus, and it's one I want to claim for us. Now, to the God who is able to do immeasurably more than we could ask or imagine, according to God's power that is at work within us, to God be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Go in peace, friends. Bless you, and go in the power of Jesus' name.